familiar passage. Those of you who are struggling to understand the title
Are in the same club as I am. And for that reason, and the reason that the boss is on holiday, we're going to ignore it totally. On the understanding that he'll have more to do when he comes back than listen to me, and none of you are going to tell him. But we are going to think about treasuring Jesus. I was hearing on the news that the Antiques Roadshow is 40 years old. Now, you holy people will have no idea about that, because it's usually on a Sunday night when you're at church. But the programme is based around antiques experts who, currently under Fiona Bruce's compareship, travel around the country, and people kind of empty their attics of things that they desperately hope are worth something. And they'll sit in front of the expert, who will build up their hopes. And of course, the big punchline is, of course, how much it is worth. And I'm always struck by those people that say, "Oh, wow, but I'm not going to sell it." And you just know that the first thing they're going to do is find the nearest auction house and try and sell Granny's vase or the picture or something. Suffice to say, the only things that are antique in our house are my wife and I. Myself as well. It's just that one of us has a bus pass and the other one doesn't. But we are thinking about treasuring Jesus. And the challenge, of course, I guess, is to think what value we place on the treasure of a relationship with the Lord Jesus through faith. Held, says Paul, in jars of clay. Lovely picture, isn't it? So on the outside, there's you and me, kind of clay-like, a bit brown and humble-looking, with rough edges, maybe got handles to hold on to. But inside, we've got this wonderful treasure. And of course, the great trick, as Anne-Marie's been encouraging us, and as we've been thinking already, is how do we get that treasure out from the clay so that people can see it? Well, we're going to approach the question through the lens of this incredible and unique event known as the Transfiguration. We know it well, of course, don't we? Jesus with his three closest disciples, although I don't think Jesus really ranked his disciples like that. But he's with Peter, James, and John. And he heads up the mountain, probably Hermon, into the cool of Mount Hermon. I don't suppose he walked all the way to the summit. The books tell me that would have taken a couple of days. But he found somewhere in the foothills of Hermon where the air would be cooler and it would be quieter. And Luke tells us he's gone there to pray in the quietness. And as always happens at evening prayer meetings, even in Bellevue, people fall asleep. Luke tells us they're heavy with sleep. I've been like that from time to time in a prayer meeting, but that's another story. But they're awakened to this incredible sight of Jesus reframed in the glory of heaven. Seems as if heaven's condescended to touch earth. And in the process, given these disciples this incredible opportunity not just to see the glory of that scene, but to hear God's voice, confirmation for Jesus, and to witness these famous Old Testament characters. Did you ever wonder how on earth they knew it was Moses and Elijah? I've no idea either, but somehow they knew. I'm presuming they looked the same, you know, beards, kind of. Well, I don't know if they still had their old robes on. Maybe they had their new robes of heaven. Who knows? But they say Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus about his departure. Moses would have used the term Exodus. He's going. And that event is going to dominate life. It's going to set in train God's redemptive plan. And it seems to leave for them and for us this real central message that life and its future, the future, is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I was chatting through with Neil this morning, my trouble with sermons around this time. And Neil's advice was, just say it's all about Jesus. So there you are, Neil. Thanks for that. It's all about Jesus. Do you want to do the rest of it? All right. Okay. Often, you know, as a preacher, you feel every passage, you know, has to be forensically examined, dissected and expounded if the congregation's going to get your money's worth. But there's some passages I think that, well, they just deserve to be paused at. You know, allow the picture of the scene, the event, to stand on its feet. And I think this is one of these. This is a glimpse of glory. And we need glimpses of glory from time to time, don't we? And I really don't want glory explained to me. I couldn't anyway. I'd rather leave it mysterious, unexplained, because here's God, and he's taken time to come and ensure earth hears his voice. And I think we've got an inestimable privilege to, as it were, you know, sit in that mountainside, feel the air, smell the whatever grows on Mount Hermon. Don't know if they have heather there. Maybe they do. Maybe there's some snow still there. And just picture the scene. That little glimpse of glory. But of course, God is not random in his plans. Because this event, coming when it did, had a purpose. Had a purpose for Jesus and for disciples. And because this is scripture and scripture lives and breathes, then it's got a purpose for you and me as well. For Jesus, as at his baptism, the Father's confirmation of love and pleasure and the divine will, well, that must have been so significant for Jesus. A huge reassurance given a few days before, he's given that first public indication of what his future journey is going to look like as he heads to Jerusalem. What it will mean. Won't mean the glory of the Father's presence, will it? I mean the absolute abandonment and forsakenness on a cross. No sign of God. No glory for Jesus. How significant then for the Lord to hear his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's doing my will." And the disciples too. Peter just confessed a few days before who Jesus is. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, you didn't come up with that yourself. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." It's a significant confession. And yet he goes on, of course, doesn't he, to say that a Messiah mission that was going to be accomplished through death and suffering, well, that wasn't going to happen. No way, no how. And so Peter has to hear something really, really significant for him. And then you see the picture, don't you? They're overwhelmed, prostrate with fear. I guess we would be too, wouldn't we? The God of heaven in his glory. And they're face down in the silence. And then they hear only Jesus, as Diane has said, his voice. And he's saying to them to rise and not to have any fear. Great, except a few weeks later they're terrified again, aren't they? And yet I think this incident had to have had an impact on them. It had to have shaped their ministries and their future life. How on earth did Peter get up in Pentecost? Well, traditionally we'd say, well, the Holy Spirit filled him, and of course it did. But I wonder too if he reflected back to this glimpse of glory. We know he, when he wrote his letter later on, as he wrote to people, disciples and followers spread out, he said, look, when we told you about the coming and power of the Lord Jesus, we hadn't made it up. They weren't clever invented myths. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his glory. An incident that shaped Peter. The Apostle John going on in his ministry and service. Later on to write his recollection in the gospel. Reminding us we have seen his glory. The glory of the only Son and the Father, full of grace and truth. James is maybe a bit more circumspect. He only got round to writing one short letter. So I'm totally inventing this bit. But he has a lovely little phrase in James where he talks about the Father of lights, from whom every perfect gift has come. Now, he's a good Jew, so he might have been thinking in Old Testament concepts. But I wonder too, even for James, as he ruled over the Jerusalem church, every time they celebrated that festival of light, his mind must have gone to Hermon to see that glory, that little glimpse of glory. Well, that's fine for them. What about us? What about us? Well, let me give you three little thoughts that hopefully are helpful. Firstly, this Neil's phrase, all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What a great phrase to get into our heads and our hearts. But is it? You know, there's Peter. Homes in on the conversation. Doesn't want it to end. We'll build some tents. Good old Prof. Peterson calls them memorials. The theologians argue about it. We'll go with tents. No idea why he said it. Peter didn't know why he said it. Seemed like a good thing at the time. I've said lots of things at the end. I've no idea why I said them. Usually my wife points them out to me, but there you go. Peter just doesn't want it to end, does he? He wants this glory to continue. He's comfortable in it. This is the way he sees it. This is the way he wants this kingdom inaugurated. This is the Messiah he wants. A glorious Messiah. But God intervenes. This is my beloved Son. Now, as I thought about it, I thought, do you know, our polytheistic world has a huge number of distractions and attractions for us. Some of them we know to be bad. Some of them, of course, are good. We get obsessed about how well we're serving God, or our family, or the gifts we've got. But I return to that little phrase, is it really all about Jesus, or sometimes is it not more all about us? When we open our eyes in the morning, do we begin the day saying, this day's all about Jesus? We also need, I think, to see it as absolutely foundational to our Christian faith and crucial to our personal faith. That we absolutely understand and we embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God. Why do I say that? You all believe it. But the world doesn't. And I think there's always the temptation, you know, as a Christian to soften the stuff that the world doesn't believe in, just to try and get our points across. Good old Bishop Hanley Moule was credited with saying, a saviour who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the further end. I like that. Living near a bridge that's created havoc. It meant something to me. You see, people will probably grant you your belief in God. That's kind of quite nebulous, isn't it? But when you start to talk of Jesus as anything more than a figure of history, and most people will accept he's a figure of history, even Sam Smith, who The boy can't sing, but that's a personal view. It's a personal view from one who's not musically gifted, but there you go. He'll not be listening to this either, but do you know, they don't want a Jesus who's God. That's when the opposition really starts to bite, doesn't it? So how important for us as we think about saying this is all about Jesus, that it's God's confirmation. This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. So if we're all about Jesus, that kind of makes us a disciple. So what might this little passage have to say to us as disciples? What might the characteristics of discipleship be? Now, maybe I'm in danger here of overstretching this incident a bit, but I wonder if our attitudes to discipleship perhaps sometimes is a little bit like these sleepy-headed disciples. You know, we travel the road. Jesus says to them, let's get up the mountain. They go, well, okay, we'll go up the mountain. I don't know if Jesus says we'll pray or whether it's obvious that's what they're going to do, but they obviously go to sleep. And maybe it's easy for us to nod off too, spiritually, missing God at work. And I reflect on many occasions, I think, when with hindsight, you know, I look back and I realise I didn't see God at work. I was asleep in the sense that he was at work. His presence was there. His glory was shown. Anyway, missed it. Get it next time round. So, well, what should discipleship look like if we follow this little passage a little bit? Well, it's definitely not this cringing fear, you know, facing the dirt. But that's the right attitude, isn't it? That prostrate, submissive soul. That's the attitude of worship, isn't it? And you're just waiting to hear Jesus. And in here, Jesus says, well, stand up. Replace that fear with faith. How often do we need to hear that little message to our hearts? And then we see, well, actually, it's only Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that overarching of God's voice saying, listen to him. Listen to him. That's good, isn't it? But I think what kind of hit me the most here was that touch. That touch. He actually goes to the disciples and he touches them. And it's when he touches them that they kind of come to. Now, what's interesting is that when they come to, the glory has gone, and they see only Jesus. And Campbell Morgan, that great expositor from a generation back, said, the transfiguration, you see, was not so much a proof of deity. It was the proof of absolute, essential, victorious humanity in Christ. Because discipleship is not walked in glory. I think that's quite important. We'd rather, wouldn't we, like Peter, dwell in glory. That's not where discipleship is walked. And so when they're woken by that touch, it's the familiar face of Jesus they see. They've heard God's voice. They've seen his glory. They've seen Moses and Elijah, and that's all gone. It's now all about Jesus. So I think we need us as disciples in a post-transfiguration context to be submissive listeners, yes, to be awake to his call, but I think to be ready to respond to his touch on our lives that steers our course. And here's my third little thought. What direction is it to be? What's the course that's been set for us? Because I think regardless of how he will call you or touch you or what direction he feels he will take you in, I think this incident's biggest lesson of all is actually not the glory at all, it's the path to glory. It's Michael Green who makes the point that the first prediction of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ is linked with this glimpse of the Messiah's glory. Matthew says after 6 days. Well, what was it after? It was after Jesus has just said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross. You follow me. You want to save your life, that's grand. But really, if you want to get serious in your discipleship, well, you give it up. You forfeit your soul. And that comes, doesn't it, in close proximity to this wonderful, glorious scene. That bleak prediction of rejection and the desire in Jesus' heart that people would really follow him. Well, it's sharp relief, isn't it? It's a contrast to the glory of that mountain. And of course, it's a route that Peter rejects out of hand. It's not going to be that way. And yet the New Testament will go on and will bear frequent testimony to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering and what it means for us, but also vindicate him as the glorious risen Saviour. And this is just a glimpse of it. But I wonder, is there not then for us a required acceptance that the path to glory is to be the one Jesus describes through the cross, through rejection? Yes, perhaps through suffering. And only then do we inherit all that is promised and what transfiguration gives us a glimpse of. And it's this flawed disciple, Peter, who's going to capture this best of all. 1 Peter 5:10. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish him. Establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. What a change for Peter. He wanted to reside in glory the easy way. And you know, so would I. So would I. Pitch our tent, if you like, in the constant light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unwilling to allow grace to be experienced through service in darkness. The foot of the mountain stuff. Demons. Temptations, injustice, divorce, materialism, blindness, opposition, all of that before Jesus gets anywhere near the cross. That's the path to glory. And so for you and me, I think, as disciples who would want to make our life all about Jesus, that will direct us and take us to a path, and through a path that may not be as glorious as we would all want, but will lead us to glory. And so we have this little glimpse of glory to maintain our focus, to set our hearts right, to prioritise our actions, and to stimulate sacrificial discipleship, because it's all about Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and thank God for his word to us. Father God, you spoke from heaven on that particular day, on that evening, on that mountain, witnessed only by these three disciples and your son. A little bit of heaven's glory touching earth, giving a little glimpse of a future yet to be realised. And oh, our Father, we'd love that to be our permanent situation now. It would be rather good to spend all of our days enjoying your glory. But that's not the path for disciples. And when we're serious about making our lives truly all about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you're almost certainly going to allow us to journey through struggles and dangers and temptations and worries and anxieties that all lie at the foot of mountains. But you journey with us. You walk with us on that path. You're leading us and you're guiding us home. And so, Father, we thank you for glimpses of glory. It keeps us on the way. It helps us to understand the future as you would have it for us. And so tomorrow, when we once again plod our course on the valley floor, whatever it brings to us, would you just remind us of your glory and remind us of the voice and the words. This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. Amen. Amen.
Many thanks, David.